You can stand as we read God's word from Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49, 1 to 13. Again, the second of the four servant songs in Isaiah. And another window into the divine life. It's actually amazing when you think about it. We often learn more of Christ's inner life and his relationship with the Father from the prophecies in the Psalms and Isaiah than we even do from the Gospels at times. So a wonderful passage of God's word. Let's hear God's holy word. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain and have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger nor thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water he will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing, O for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Let's ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, open our minds and hearts to receive all that you have for us in your word. Especially show us the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, that our hearts would be affected by his glory and our wills resolved to live for him. All for the sake of his beautiful name. Amen. You may be seated. And do follow along in your scriptures. It's a long passage, so definitely worth looking at, following along as we walk through this. Isaiah 49, verses 1 to 13 is our text. Now, as we confess in our catechism, we do truly live in a world of sin and misery. That's the language it uses. We're in a world of sin and of misery. And truly, if you were really to stop and think about it, the amount of suffering in this world truly does boggle the mind. There is so much pain, so much hurt that we experience and others experience. And you just think of the scope. It's sometimes hard to take in. Recently, my mom was telling me that she had a friend who wanted to get together to talk with her, who was just struggling, just saying, why is there so much hate? Why am I seeing so much hate when I have these discussions with people about just everything that's been going on for the last 2 years? There just seems to be so much striving and so much strife and pain and difficulty. How do we press on in the midst of this? How do I find courage to persevere in the darkness and the pains of this world? And oftentimes we're tempted to think, where is God in all this? What is God going to do about the pain that we see and the darkness all around us? Well, before we ask that question, what will God do? I think it's important for us to consider what has God already done. because God has already pierced into this dark world with salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope has come, and this hope has a name, Jesus Christ. We have this prophecy in Isaiah 49 about the work of Christ, the Messiah, who is likened unto an arrow. So we'll see how this arrow has shot into this world to pierce with hope, how he was launched from heaven by God, and what he is aiming at, what his work will accomplish. Take a look at verse 1. The servant himself begins speaking, giving this prophetic message to all peoples of the earth, declaring his calling and character. He says, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away." We see here this servant has a special calling from God, and he's named by God. He named my name. And you remember, what did the angel tell Jesus' parents his name would be? Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. His name reflects his divine calling. He's named by God. And we also see that he has a mission in here. We see that he is likened unto a polished arrow and said to have a sword coming from his mouth. Now, think of the sword mouth imagery that we have in Scripture. How is a sword coming from his mouth like Jesus? Well, it's pointing to his mission as a divine prophet and teacher. And truly, in his life, Jesus wasn't first known as a miracle worker, though he did work miracles. He was called rabbi by his disciples, a teacher and a preacher of good news. And that word coming from his mouth is called a sword. And you know, we remember from Hebrews 4 that the word of God is called a sword that can cut to the very heart, dividing, discerning the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And what do we see in the book of Revelation? But again, a sword coming from the mouth of Christ, representing the ability of his word to cut, to bind up, to break down. And if you think about it, an arrow is like a small sword that can strike at a distance. A sword and an arrow is like Christ. And Christ comes, and the work of the servant is to bring a particular message, a message of salvation, namely the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life with God through the work that Christ will accomplish. And in this work, God is going to be glorified. In verse 3, he said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Jesus here is called Israel because he is the greater representation of the whole people. Where the people of Israel fail, he succeeds. And God will be glorified in him. And this messenger from God has been fired into the world like an arrow, bringing this message of forgiveness and eternal life. And still today, the sword of God's word is wielded by all who preach the gospel. This is a sword that comes and cuts, and this is the message that this dark, hopeless world desperately needs to hear. And we need to be reminded of the power of the gospel message, because this world, the dark world, it's not going to ultimately be rescued by better education systems or better economic policies, no, or humanitarian efforts. No, it'll come by the word of God doing its work to bring forth fruit. Our wrestle, remember, our fight, it's not against flesh and blood. The weapons we use aren't carnal, but they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Our weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And salvation pierces this world with just natural words that work supernatural results. And so don't ever forget the power of the gospel message. The simple preaching of God's word week in, week out, the reading of it every day. This is the word that brings life to the lifeless. And may we ever wield this word in our pulpits, in our homes, to bring God's word to bear, to do the work that our natural efforts can never do. And this servant, although he comes to do this incredible work of salvation, yet it's not easy for him. He goes through struggles and his own sufferings and trials. Take a look at verse 4. This is what Jesus says. He says, "I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity." Even Jesus, in his earthly ministry, felt at times like his work wasn't having an effect. He struggled with that. Because Jesus didn't come in the glory of his strength, but in the weakness of our own human flesh. And therefore, he sympathizes with our weakness. His road was one of suffering and grief. In the end, hardly anyone stood beside him. John 1 tells us he was rejected by even his own people. But at the same time, though his road was hard, Jesus expresses hope in God. He says, "Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense is with my God." John Calvin paraphrases this verse this way, that Christ would say, "Though my labor be unprofitable, and though I've almost exhausted my strength without doing any good, yet it is enough that God approves of my obedience." And in our lives, we need to know that God's word does not return to him void. And even though sometimes, like Christ, we feel like we've spent our strength and our words for nothing and vanity, and we wonder, did my children ever truly heard all those times I shared the gospel with them? Did they not hear those messages in church? Do my unsaved family members not hear the words of life? And we wonder, is this pointless? Is this in vain? But no, like Christ, we set our hope in God, and we trust in him that it is enough if we will be faithfully obedient and have God's pleasure upon us and leave the results up to him. Leave the results up to him. And so we don't lose heart in doing good. We persevere, trusting the Lord to work in his own timing and in his own way. And this is the message that Christ brings, this message of hope, of forgiveness, and eternal life. But he was sent. Christ didn't just come on his own. The Father sent him. Look at how the narration turns in verse 5 from Christ's speech to what the Lord will now say. Okay, take a look at verse 5. "Now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength.' He says, 'Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.'" Here, God is explicit in his purpose for the servant, that through him, God's salvation would come to the very ends of the earth. And this arrow who's doing this work of reconciliation between God and humanity, he's not just going to stop at the people Israel with whom God had been working with in that point, but this is now going to go far beyond the nations, far beyond. And you realize God didn't actually have to save anyone. God didn't have to reveal himself to Abraham as his God and make a covenant with him. God didn't have to send the Lord Jesus. Yet God's heart is for the salvation of the people he's made. And he has pierced this world to bring hope. But not enough. It's not enough that it would just be for one people group. It's meant now to go to the ends of the earth. Because Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, is so worthy that his inheritance ought to be the nations. That's what we hear in Psalm 2, verse 8, where the Father says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." The ends of the earth. And so in our text it says, is it too light a thing that you would raise up the tribes of Israel? I'll make you as a light for the nations. It was too small a thing that Jesus would just save Israel. This reminds me of a story I heard about the famed opera singer Pavarotti, well known as this beautiful voice. And there was this group of people that were trying to write a song for Pavarotti to sing. And so this band was working on writing this song for him, and they wanted to demo it so that Pavarotti could listen to it and know if he liked it. And So, but they wanted the demo to be good, so they had a few different guys try to sing this song, and they tried to pick the one who was the best of the bunch, and they sent this demo to Pavarotti for him to listen to. This demo being sung by just a guy who was playing at local bars in his hometown. And Pavarotti listened to it, and he heard this voice, and he did really like the song. But he said, this voice is so beautiful, so amazing, that this voice, it's too small a thing for it to just be heard in this town. This needs to go out and be out there. And he said, I don't even want to record this song. I want this voice to be heard. And it was. And that voice was of the singer Andrea Bocelli, who became perhaps just as well known as Pavarotti. And in the end, when they recorded that song, they actually did it as a duet, both of them together, that both voices would go out and be to the joy of many peoples. And in a similar way, the Father saying to the Son, the voice of my servant, this one who walks the way of grief, it's too small that it would be heard just in Israel. It's a voice that's meant to resound to the ends of the earth. And still today, Father and Son, Holy Spirit in perfect harmony, speaking together, working together as the Holy Trinity, goes out to bring the voice of salvation to this lost world. And this plan of Christ, his salvation going to the ends of the earth, this wasn't just a nice idea or a good thought in the mind of God. This is a sure hope and expectation. Consider again, take a look at verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Here's the promise. Kings shall see and arise. Princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. This promise is nothing less than what we see in the book of Revelation, that the nations of the earth become Christ's disciples. That's the call in the Great Commission, to go out to the nations. And as representatives of these nations, we read here of kings and princes bowing the knee to Jesus. And we do know that one day every tongue will confess Christ's lordship, but we desire to see this now on the earth. But this is a promise from God. We think of those parables. The mustard seed will become a great tree. The leaven will leaven the whole lump because the Lamb will receive the reward of his suffering. Because you see, Christ, he didn't just die for maybes and its possibles. Jesus died to save an actual people, to bring them to God. And the truths we confess in the Reformed tradition, the truths of God's election and predestinating and saving a specific people, these don't discourage our evangelistic efforts, but they actually encourage them. Because we know that it's not dependent on our ingenuity or creativity or strength, but that God is the one that is bringing salvation. And therefore, I think we need to have a greater gospel optimism. Sometimes we can get so pessimistic when we just look at the state of things in our day. But we know that God's gospel will do its work in the earth. For God has other sheep that are not yet in the fold, and salvation will come to them. And so we can be optimistic about the work of God in the world. We often need to look a bit further out than just our own nation to what God is truly doing. And yet, though we ought to be optimistic, we ought not be triumphalistic, as if this will just be easy and we'll just steamroll everything. But we ought to have what we might perhaps call a composed optimism. Optimism because God is the one saving, not yet, not us. But composure because God is the one saving and not us. We don't have to be fretful and frenzied about needing to hold on to this or save that, but we do the work faithfully, seeing that sword of the Spirit wielded in the Word do its work in the world. And now God is working salvation in the world, but what is he aiming at? Yes, Christ came to bring salvation, but what was that for? What was the end towards which Christ was aiming? Well, let's consider further. Take a look at verse 8. The Lord speaking to the servant, saying, in a time of favor, I answered you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. The servant will come as a covenant mediator. Boys and girls, do you remember when we talked about that earlier? Christ brings us close to God. And the effects of Christ's work as the covenant mediator are detailed here in metaphorical pictures that would have been relevant to Israel receiving the message at that time. Now, when this message comes to Israel, they're actually in exile, enslaved by a foreign nation. And their greatest hope that they could have thought of would have been to come back to their own land, to be back in the promised land, living under the fruitfulness and blessing of God. And therefore, when God speaks of the work of Christ, he gives this image to encourage the people. He says that they will be established in the land. Their desolate heritages will be given back to them. They will be released from prison and darkness. And these images picture what happens for God's people spiritually through Jesus. Because we all naturally are enslaved to our sins. We're under the bondage of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we are, in a sense, trapped. We're blown around by our lusts. We're looking for meaning where we can't find it. Yet in Christ, there's a freedom and release from that bondage. There's an opening of our eyes to see the light of the truth of the way this world works. And we're brought into a new land. Not an actual new land, but a new state of being. A new way of life in a new kingdom. The kingdom of God. The kingdom which is here among us, even though we might live in any nation of the earth. And life lived in Christ's kingdom is good news. Because Christ doesn't rule his people as a tyrant, but he rules them as a faithful shepherd. Look at the end of verse 9. They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them. By springs of water, he will guide them. Again here, the blessing of salvation, of life in God's kingdom, is given to us in these beautiful images fitting for Israel living in that land at that time. Consider how he says these are the blessings God's people will have. They will feed along the ways. That is, there's almost like a permanent drive-through. Everywhere they go, there's food available. And in a time where they couldn't just go to the supermarket, but food took toil and work. They will feed along the ways. And on all bare heights shall be their pasture. On the higher you go, generally the less there is, right? If you've ever climbed mountains, you get up into the alpine eventually. You go into the subalpine, then the alpine where it's basically just rocks. There's not much growing there. But he says, on these bare heights, the rocky places, there's going to be pasture. Fruitfulness and abundance when there should have just been barrenness and dryness. It says they won't hunger or thirst. They're going to be totally satisfied. Neither will any scorching wind nor sun strike them. They'll be safe and protected. What blessings we have in Christ's kingdom. The compassionate shepherd king leads his people by flowing streams of waters. Waters that are so essential when you live in a desert, right? They are living in a desert, and to be led by the springs of waters for refreshing, for to quench thirst, to be cleansed. This is the picture of the deepest longings of our hearts satisfied in the kingdom of God. It's a picture of what we might call joyous peace or happy contentedness. And we know that we don't see anything like this externally in our lives now. We don't have perfect circumstances, perfect situations. We all still suffer in many ways, perhaps physically, financially, in our relationships, in our own minds. And so what does this mean for us now? Perhaps you've wondered this. And while I still suffer in this world, I know heaven awaits, but what good is the salvation for me now? What difference does it actually make in my heart? We have these blessings pictured, but I want to think of it in terms that we can really apprehend here. I'm really helped in the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 83. It asks, what are the blessings that come to us through Christ in this life? What are the blessings of being a Christian now in this life? And it tells us there are four of them. That is, to have a sense of the love of God, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, and hope of glory. I would encourage you to remember those four things. They help me when I'm wondering, What help do I have now? And are not these the things that the world is looking for? We're a people that want to be loved. We need to be loved unconditionally. And in Christ, we have a permanent source of love in God the Father. We want peace for our troubled souls and minds, and we have peace in our conscience through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking for happiness, and yet there's an unquenchable wellspring of joy in the Holy Spirit, and yet there is hope of even more, hope of eternal glory with the Lord God. There are great blessings of salvation, feeding along the ways, being led by these springs of living water, these unending springs of God's love, peace in Christ, joy in the Holy Spirit, and hope of glory. And this is not just for some people. It's a blessing for the nations. And God wants to lead the nations to the kingdom of Christ, as we see in verse 11. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. This is saying that God's going to make it easy to get into the kingdom. He's going to lower the mountains that once kept the nations out. And truly, we have seen the gospel going forth and coming, even crossing oceans to us here, who are far away from where it first began. God has pierced this world of sin and misery with the blessings of salvation that come in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a great matter for praise. That's why it's so important for us to sing together, to sing God's praises. And so the call at the end of this text in verse 13 is a call to praise. Sing, O joy. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. And these blessed joys of verses 9 to 10, this abundance, fruitfulness, peace, and safety, they are the reality that we experience spiritually now, but they will be experienced externally in the new world to come. We see a greater fulfillment of this text. Yes, it comes in Christ's kingdom, but it is finally and fully fulfilled in the new world. I want us to look briefly at Revelation 7. And notice as I read Revelation 7, the explicit parallels to the text we've just looked at. Here's what we're told. In Revelation 7 and verse 9, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Here we see the servant's mission is successful. The nations have come and they are worshiping the Lamb once slain. But notice again the blessings of heaven pictured from Isaiah 49, starting in verse 13. One of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes? From where have they come? And I said, sir, you know. And he said, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Neither shall they hunger anymore, neither thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The fulfillment of Isaiah 49. And so where is hope in this world of sin and misery? Hope has come in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's arrow of salvation. And yet, this came at a cost, didn't it? The arrow of salvation was himself pierced for our transgressions. This one who has the sword coming from his mouth received a sword in his side, where blood and water poured forth, pointing towards the forgiveness of sins that we have through him. Christ came into our world of sin and misery. He sympathizes with our brokenness, with the pains and hurts of this life. But God bore the cost that he might bring a people to salvation, to have relationship forever, even unto eternity. And the amazing truth is that this lamb once slain is a lamb that stands in victory. Our Christ is victorious, and he will receive the reward of his suffering. And every blessing of salvation comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, we have love, joy, comfort, and peace now, a beautiful heritage in the Spirit. But yet, we await something greater. We await the full and final fulfillment in the world to come. And therefore, Christ deserves all the glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you would have been right to leave us in our sin, and yet you have come bringing salvation. You sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take on our flesh, to bear our sin, and to be raised for our salvation. And Lord, we thank you that you have pierced into the midst of our sin and misery, and that in the darkness we can have hope and we can have light because of Jesus. Would each one here trust in him for salvation? Set their hope fully upon him. And Lord, would we walk by his light, enjoying life lived under his rule and reign, keeping his commands, following our great King, the one who bought us by his blood and has redeemed us for God. Lord, as we see the pain and hurt in our lives, would it remind us that there's a day coming when you will wipe away all the tears, when we will truly have abundance, fruitfulness, satisfaction, and safety we could not even comprehend. Oh Lord, the blessings of salvation you promise us through Christ are more than we can comprehend, and we desire that we will return to you a small piece of the praise that he deserves for the salvation he's brought to us. And we ask all these things in his name.